Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on the Go and Teach Bible program once again. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 if you'd like to follow along, if you're able to do that. Mark chapter 6. We left off a couple of weeks ago with the apostles returning to Jesus from being sent out to preach. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus had gathered together the apostles and sent them out two by two to preach repentance. And in verse 30, the apostles return from this miniature mission, I suppose you could call it that, and just like many people do when they return from a journey, they're tired, they're seeking rest. Jesus even suggests the resting time. He says in verse 31, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest." So they're seeking alone time. They're seeking to get away from the hustle and bustle, rest up, re-energize. But when they get to where they're going, they're swarmed with people. An enormous crowd of about 5,000 men is collected. Not exactly what they signed up for, certainly not what they were looking for at this particular moment. But Jesus didn't look at the crowd as a nuisance. Jesus didn't look at them as a pain. Jesus looked at the crowd with compassion, and he saw them as a sheep without a shepherd. And that's where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Rather than complaining about their lack of alone time, Jesus starts teaching. Well, verse 35, chapter 6, verse 35, says that it grew late. It's late in the day, and the disciples approach Jesus with an excuse to get the crowd to go away. And the excuse was, send this crowd away because it's late and they need to go get something to eat. Send them to the villages and to the countryside that they may buy themselves something to eat, they say to Jesus. And I do think that that is an excuse. Now keep in mind, the apostles were seeking rest as well as Jesus. But also keep in mind, the text actually said earlier, they did not have leisure even to eat. So the apostles were not only busy seeking rest, they didn't even have leisure to eat. So they're tired, hungry. That's never a good combination. So when they say send the crowd to go get something to eat, you know, they're probably experiencing some hunger pains themselves. And then Jesus tells them to do the impossible. You give them something to eat. Huh? Now keep in mind the size of the crowd. 5,000 men besides the women and children. Matthew's account specifies that it's just 5,000 men. The women and children were not even counted in that. So you maybe 6, 7,000, 8,000, who knows? You can only imagine the look on the faces of the apostles when Jesus tells them to feed that large of a crowd. And they say to Jesus, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" And I've always been curious as to why they asked that question. I highly doubt that they had 200 denarii among them. A denarius was a day's wage. So you add up a day's wage over a year, 200 of them, you know, that's about two-thirds of a year. So what is that in our money? 20,000, 30,000, you know, based on an average salary. I doubt the apostles have $20,000 worth of money sitting around. So I suspect that their question is, look, Jesus, 200 denarii is not possible. We don't have those kind of resources. Is that really what you're asking us to do? Jesus didn't even respond to their question. He simply asked this question, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they scrounged up not only the loaves, but they scrounged up the fish too, and they had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus took that small amount of food, that would maybe feed a family for a day. And he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, lifted his eyes to heaven, said a blessing, and Christ fed at least 5,000 men. Now, just in case somebody is skeptical, and they're thinking, well, maybe just all those thousands of people just had like the tiniest, smallest crumb, and they all passed it around. That's not true. Verse 42 says, they all ate and were all satisfied. All ate and were all satisfied. So it wasn't like some of the crowd was refraining from eating. They all ate. It was like a full meal. And here's another interesting detail. The miracle was not that they all had like a small crumb, the tiniest bit of food, and Jesus miraculously made them feel full. We know that's not the case because there were leftovers that were collected. The leftovers collected from 5 loaves and 2 fish, they had actually more than what they started with. Verse 43 of the text says that they collected the broken pieces of the bread and the fish, and they collected 12 baskets full of broken pieces. So the miracle of Christ here is not that he was miraculously making people feel full. He has miraculously multiplied the food itself, creating food out of thin air. Now here's the principle I don't want us to pass over. This is another evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, that he must have been from God. Because he is doing something that only the Lord God of heaven and earth does. Just a couple of weeks ago, maybe a little longer than that ago now, but a couple of weeks ago, at the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus calmed the storm. He calmed the waves, the wind, and the sea. And one of the things that we said in that lesson on the radio program was this, that was one of the most powerful arguments that Jesus is God's son because Jesus was doing something that only God could do. And what we did in that lesson was we went back to the Old Testament and we read some verses where it talks about the Lord God of heaven and earth calming winds, calming seas, calming storms. And yet Jesus of Nazareth did that. And what that's evidence of is that he's got to be God's son. He's got to be from God. What a faith builder that is. Well, I'm going to make the same point about this miracle. When Jesus multiplied the physical food, fed the 5,000 men from 5 loaves and 2 fish, he proved that he was doing something that the Lord God of heaven and earth does. Consider these passages with me from the Old Testament and listen to the scripture talk about how God provides physical food. Several times, let me back up. Many of you know the story of from the book of Exodus where God provided the children of Israel with manna from heaven. Manna was a special kind of bread that God was raining down miraculously, and the children of Israel were out in the wilderness, much like this huge crowd in Mark chapter 6 is in a desolate place. You can see the parallels already. Well, several times in Exodus 16, the Bible is very specific about who is giving the food, who is providing the food. Listen to some passages from Exodus 16. Exodus 16 verse 4 says, the Lord said to Moses, I am about to rain bread from heaven. Exodus 16 verse 8, when the Lord gives you the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. Exodus 16 verse 15, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Now, all of those passages, Exodus 16 verse 4, verse 8, verse 15, all of those passages indicate the one and only God of heaven and earth was doing the providing of food. And yes, it was to serve as an evidence for them as to who God was. When they received the miraculous feeding, Moses and Aaron said to the people, listen to this passage, then you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And later on in the text, God says this, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Exodus 16 verse 12. Do you see my point? My point is, the miraculous feeding was from God. The text says that over and over and over again. It was from God, and it was to serve as an evidence of who God was. And what I'm preaching from Mark chapter 6 is this. The feeding of the 5,000 serves as the same evidence. God, Jesus is doing what God did way back in Exodus. He is miraculously making food appear. And just like the feeding of the children of Israel in Exodus served as an evidence for God, this serves as an evidence for Jesus that he must be God's son, that he at least at bare minimum must be from God. And just like the calming of the sea, what a faith builder that is, that he had the ability to do something that the Lord God of heaven and earth does. And we know, if you're a Christian, that Jesus is in fact God himself. The last thing I want to point out from this narrative is something way different. It's the power of using what you have. Let me repeat that. The power of using what you have. When Christ said, you feed them, you give them something to eat, and the apostles were all up in arms about that. Shall we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread and buy them something to eat? Is that really what you expect us to do, Jesus? Jesus responded by asking, how many loaves do you have? The question was never about what they didn't have. It was about what they had. Now, here's the application. Too many times we get discouraged by what we don't have. Too many times we define ourselves by what we don't have. Have you ever felt this way? We might get discouraged by the abilities we don't have, by the talents we don't have, by the opportunities that we don't have, by the money we don't have, by the resources we don't have. And if we're not careful, defining ourselves by what we don't have will end up, we'll end up doing nothing at all. And if I know anything, I know that doing nothing is not acceptable. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25 points that out quite powerfully. The person who was given the one talent and they did nothing but hide it in the ground, they were called wicked and lazy. You wicked and lazy slave, that was the person who did nothing. Our service to God is only expected to be in accordance with what we do have. Let me bring some other passages into play here, and you may understand it a little bit better. Here in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 12, 6 through 8, Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in accordance with our faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. He says at the beginning of verse 6 there that we have different gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And then he goes on to mention some of the gifts, serving, exhorting, contributing, leading. But what's Paul's attitude about the differing abilities? What's Paul's attitude about people having different talents? Does Paul ever say, the one who leads really needs to get better at his exhorting? No. Does he say, the one who exhorts should really work on his leading because his leadership is really lacking in that area? No, that's not the attitude. The attitude is, whatever ability you do have, do it to the best of your ability. If acts of mercy is your game, do that with cheerfulness. If leading is your game, do that with zeal. So on and so forth. So our service to God is only expected to be in accordance with what we do have. I don't want anybody to be discouraged by what you don't have. And I've been there. I preached a sermon one time about giving. And most of the lessons centered around financial giving, which the Lord expects on the first day of every week. We know that from the scripture, 1 Corinthians 16 to be exact. We talked about other forms of giving, giving of ourselves to the Lord, giving of our time, so on and so forth. But like I said, most of the lesson was giving of our means financially. And the lesson centered around 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Those two chapters are two of the greatest chapters of what it means to help out financially. Well, anyways, a woman came up to me after services, and she was expressing some discouragement that she couldn't give very much. She was on Social Security. She had been left with some bills, this and that. And I stopped her before she could go very far. And I said, if I left you with the impression that you should be discouraged by the amount that you give, shame on me. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is the passage that the sermon was mainly from, is about a church that gave out of its poverty. Now, you just think about that for a second. Giving out of poverty? Obviously, if you're giving from poverty, your giving isn't going to be that impressive, numbers-wise. You know, you're giving not out of an abundance, but you're giving out of poverty. But as you read 2 Corinthians 8, you find out that Paul was overwhelmed by their attitude. Paul was overwhelmed by their willingness, their cheerfulness, their zeal to give. And yet we know that the numbers could not have been impressive because they were impoverished. So it all goes back to the principle of what we're talking about here. God only expects our service to be in accordance with what we do have. So the next time you feel yourself, you know, getting discouraged by what you don't have, or you're defining yourself by what you don't have, let's quit our sniveling, let's quit our crying, and let's remember the question of Jesus: how many loaves do you have? What do you have? What can you do? Okay, immediately after Jesus feeds the 5,000, 5,000 plus, he sends the disciples off on the boat. And verse 45 says that Jesus made them get into the boat with the direction to go to the other side of the sea, to Bethsaida. And while they were headed off for the other side, Jesus was going to dismiss the crowds, and he takes time to pray by himself, which I wish I had the time to talk about, which is such a phenomenal practice, something that we need to be in the habit of doing. But he takes time to pray by himself. So the disciples are all out on the sea. Jesus is alone on the land, and here begins the story of Jesus walking on the water. The fact that Jesus walks on the water is not actually the most amazing thing to me from this passage. Don't get me wrong, I'm not disrespecting the fact that he could do that. What an amazing thing it is to walk on water. I can't even imagine what that would feel like. What amazes me, is that the apostles' response and what the scripture says that they did not understand. And you'll see what I mean in just a moment. But about the fourth watch of the night, which in our terms is, you know, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., somewhere in there, that's the fourth watch of the night. About the fourth watch of the night, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And the text says that Jesus didn't even really mean to stop by and say hello. The Bible says that he meant to pass right by them. But the apostles caught a glimpse of somebody walking on the sea, and they were terrified. They thought it was a spirit. And that reaction of the apostles is not amazing to me. I suppose we would respond similarly in thinking that it was a spirit of some kind, because physical beings just don't walk on water. They sink, of course. So Jesus calms their fear, and he says, "Take heart, it's me. It is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus actually gets into the boat, and the wind, which was against them, it ceases. Now, here is the part of the story that really throws me for a loop. The end of verse 51 says they were astounded, reasonably so. Any of us would be astounded, shocked, terrified. You know, if we saw somebody walking on the water at 3 a.m., I'd be scared too. But verse 52, hone in on verse 52. Mark gives the reason as why they were so astounded. It says this: they did not understand about the loaves. What? The Bible says part of the reason that they were so astounded was because they didn't understand about the loaves. You know, I could understand it better if the Bible had said, You know, they were astounded because they had never seen anybody walk on the water before. I could understand it better if the Bible had said they were astounded because the wind ceased when he got into the boat. They were astounded because they had just seen so many miracles they couldn't process it all. I could understand it better if the Bible had said something along those lines, but instead, what the Holy Spirit says in the Scripture is that the part of the reason that they were so astounded, amazed, is because they never really understood about the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000. And that's what amazes me most about this narrative. So I got to thinking, what is it about the story of the loaves that they should have understood that would have lessened their astonishment in this narrative? Let me ask that question again. What is it about the story of the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000, what is it in that story that they should have understood that would have lessened their amazement of Jesus walking on the water? And the only thing that I could think of is what we talked about earlier in this lesson. The miracle of the loaves and the fishes was never about feeding people per se. Oh, that's what happened. People were fed. But that's not why the miracle was performed. I've heard people make the argument from the feeding of the 5,000 about how we should be willing to feed people. I believe in feeding the hungry when we have opportunity. Absolutely, I do. But if that's all we get from the feeding of the 5,000, we don't understand it any more than the apostles did. The miracle was not about the ability to multiply food per se. It was another proof that Jesus has power over everything in this natural world. It was another proof that Jesus has power over everything in this natural world and that he is from God. Jesus has the power to do what God has the power to do. And when that sinks in, is it astonishing that Christ walked on the water? That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be shocked if we saw it, but the fact that Jesus could do that with the loaves and the fishes, and the fact that he's walking on the water, yeah, that would lessen my amazement if I truly understood what that first miracle was all about. The Bible not only says that they didn't understand about the loaves, I left out the last part of verse 52. The last part of verse 52 says, but their hearts were hardened. So also alongside of not understanding about the loaves, it was due partly because of a hard heart. And yet, they had witnessed the miracle of the loaves with their own eyes. They had passed out the food themselves. They had collected the fragments in 12 basketfuls themselves. How could their hearts be hardened towards something that they were so up close and personal to? And it's not like this is their first witness miracle, of course. You know, if it was their first witness miracle, I might understand a little skepticism, but the apostles had seen several miracles. Why harden your heart towards someone or towards something that you had witnessed before? I don't have all of those answers. I'm just letting you know what the Scripture says. But it leads me to my last point before we close. It will never cease to amaze me. It will never cease to amaze me what a hard heart will close their mind to. It will never cease to amaze me what a hard heart will close their mind to. When a person's heart is hard, calloused, closed, they will believe anything they want to believe, and they will disbelieve anything they want to disbelieve. Now, I don't want to be too hard on the apostles. Matthew's account of Jesus walking on the water does say, when he got into the boat, they said, truly, you are the Son of God. So, they had to be led along, and yes, they did get it later on. But my point is, they should have got that from the loaves, and Mark is bringing that out. They didn't understand that miracle. They should have understood that Jesus was God's Son from all the other previous things. And by the way, this is the first time that they ever confessed that. Truly, you are the Son of God. I say You know, it never ceases to amaze me, but I suppose that it should not amaze me. Hard hearts, they do what they want, when they want, regardless of how strong the evidence is. But to have a soft heart, one that's tender, means that your mind is open to change, your life is open to change, and regardless of all that you have experienced or taught, if God shows you differently in His Word, a soft heart will mold to the Word of God. And I want you to be encouraged. I want to encourage all listening. Let's make an effort for tender hearts. Let's pray for tender hearts that we will mold no matter what we've been taught, no matter what we have experienced, no matter how dumbfounding God's Word can be. Let's have tender, soft hearts that are moldable. Until next time, have a great day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.